Sometimes it just sets things in such a way that we can really see it and understand it. And this morning, this text, Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 6, I think really does that. Because it really sets forth this stark contrast for us. And contrast is really important. Contrast is one of those things that artists will use, and it doesn't have to be black and white. Contrast just can be dark and lightness, and they'll use it to draw things out and make things stand out. Not only artists, but marketing experts do this. We even do this in some of our material, the way that we use different colors or the way that we use sizes and different fonts to try to create contrast to make things stand out. It's pretty popular. In fact, it's one of the things that we really noticed several years ago. Many of you remember the Where's Waldo? Remember Where's Waldo? Anybody remember that? So I learned that apparently Where's Waldo in England was Where's Wally. It came from England, and it was known as Where's Wally. And when it came over to the States, they wanted to Americanize it and make it a little more palatable for Americans, so they said, Where's Waldo? And I'm thinking, I don't know a Wally or a Waldo. How is that more American? I don't understand. But Where's Waldo? We're familiar with that. Or you'll see pictures like this. Find the panda. You begin looking for the panda, and the panda's hard to find because there's no contrast. It blends in with all the snowmen. Contrast is important. It helps things stand out. And the way that God has called us as His church, the way that God calls you as a follower, is He's called you to live in contrast to the community around you so that you don't just blend in with them, but that so that you actually stand out. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 6, everybody's looking for the panda right now, and some of you have found him. I can see it on your face. You're like, yes, there's the panda. So there is a panda there, I promise. So in Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 6, one of the things Paul does is he's calling us to live in stark contrast. And he does it giving us two key characteristics to help us to stand out. And then he follows that up with a warning to help motivate us to follow his steps. So let's look at the first one. The first thing he calls us to is he calls us to purity in conduct. It's in verse 3. Look with me. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Purity and conduct. Now, he just talked about living in love just above this. And you could think of living in love as living in light. And so what he does here in verse 3 is he contrasts that with some darkness and some negative examples. To live in light means to avoid this darkness. Do not live this way. What way? Well, do not walk in sinfulness, the darkness of sinfulness that looks like sexual immorality, that looks like all impurity, that looks like covetousness. We are a new community. If you've been born again in Jesus Christ, you belong to a new family. You have a new citizenship. You've been made new. And you're following an uncommon God, a God who lives in grace and love and mercy and holiness. And you were called to look like that. And so he's telling us how we're not to live. Don't live this way. You're to be pure. Don't look like that, but live a pure life. Be pure in your conduct. To use an older word, we would use the word chaste. Remember that word? Chaste? We don't use that word much anymore. That word's not valued in our community and society the way that it once was. In fact, the word chaste can almost have a negative connotation in these days. But as God's people and uncommon people, we're to live holy lives and we're to have purity and conduct. And the three examples here, let's just walk through those really quickly. The first one is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, this is a broad term. It's used to refer to all kinds of things. It can refer to homosexuality. It can refer to sex outside the marriage. It can refer to unnatural sexual pursuits. In other words, this is a broad kind of umbrella term that refers to anything apart from the God-given place and practice of sex. Anything outside of that. Sexual immorality is any sexual activity outside of consensual sex within marriage. Anything, whatever it is. It's sexual immorality. And you're not to live that way. And not only that, you're to avoid all impurity. All impurity. Now he's even getting a little broader. All impurity. This includes sexual immorality, but it also includes other kind of sinful behavior that would defile a person. Things like violence or stealing or lying. Things that kind of attack the image of God. So avoid those things. Don't be that way. And then maybe if we're looking at broader terms here, we started with sexual immorality as this umbrella term, and now all impurity, which even encompasses sexual immorality. Now he backs up even further to covetousness. Oh. Maybe the broadest of all terms. It includes all the others. It's interesting, I was teaching on the Ten Commandments this week to my Old Testament class, and we were going through the commandments and thinking about how they're not only don't do this, but they're also make sure you do this. There's a positive side to all the commandments. And we were thinking how you could break them and the kind of sins that are ruled out by them or you're called to avoid. And then we came to covetousness. And as I was writing these on the board, I had the first four here and I had the next six here. And we got to covetousness. And I said, here's the thing about covetousness. When you break this commandment, you end up breaking the first four. And when you break this commandment and you break the first four, you end up breaking one of the others. Covetousness is in a way at the root of many, most if not all of these other sins. What is covetousness? It's greediness. What is greed? You know, as I'm working through Scripture and I'm thinking about preaching, one of the things I like to do is define terms to make sure we know what we're talking about, right? Make sure we define these terms. And when you get to a word like covetousness or greed, you're like, all right, let me define greed. We kind of know what it is, don't we? We kind of know what greed is. It's this desire to acquire more than enough for self. How much more? How much more? Just more, right? That's greed. That's covetousness. I just want more. I just need more. I don't have enough. It's not being satisfied, not being content, seeking a little more. A little more for who? For self. Understand that if you look back at chapter 4, verse 32, well, I'm sorry, chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Remember we talked about walking in love. Understand that covetousness is antithetical to love. It's contradictory to love. Love is sacrifice for others. Covetousness is selfishness for me. Very different. Very different. And as you look through Scripture and we see how covetousness and greediness is condemned from the Ten Commandments all the way through, what we see is over and over again the idea of covetousness, which normally we think of, all right, I want more money. I want a better car. I want that new iPhone. I want a bigger house. I want more reputation and acknowledgement at work. But what's interesting is you look in Scripture, covetousness, greediness is often equated with our passions and sexual impurity. This deep wanting, this craving, this hunger inside of us that often demonstrates itself and some kind of sexual immorality. In fact, if you go back to chapter 4, verse 19, when he was talking about, those outside of the covenant of grace, when he's talking about those who are lost, chapter 4, verse 19, he says, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Greedy, same idea. Covetous to practice all these things. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, the book of Colossians is a book very much like Ephesians. Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Again, even idolatry is a key aspect of covetousness. Because when you're greedy for more for self, what you are saying is God is not enough. You're saying, God, you're not number one in my life. My wants and my desires are number one in my life. And that's idolatry. And it's such a tough thing because it seems so natural, right? It's like hunger. I mean, you get hungry for food, right? In about an hour, many of us are going to you're going to start feeling the rumblings. That's natural. That's not sinful for you to have those hunger rumblings. And even our desire for sex is not in itself sinful. God gave that to us so that we would reproduce and fill the earth, so that a husband and wife could experience a oneness together. But here's what sin and here's what greed does. It takes it to the excess. It goes beyond God's intention. And we do that with food. Right? Sometimes we do that with food. In the past 2 weeks, has anyone here sat back and said, ugh, I ate too much? I have. Why? It was so good. It was just so good. You didn't eat. You weren't eating because you needed food to fuel your body. You were eating because it tasted so good, right? Well, we do the same with sin, even exponentially, even more so than with just food. But that still is an example of the same problem, covetousness. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, listen to this. This is fascinating to me. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author's calling on the church to care for one another. And he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Listen to this. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Do you see how it's taken this idea of sexual immorality, and it's comparing it, and it's using Esau's hunger for food and his willingness to get rid of his God-promised birthright, to get rid of it for a bowl of food, to fill his belly. Hunger, greediness. I want to fill my belly. I don't care about this inheritance. What is right now is what's most important, not what I have to wait for. This is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is about me. Impurity, he says, make sure that you avoid all impurity. Impurity is about me. When you sin, it's about you, right? It's about you fulfilling your desire, your immediate hunger and desire. Covetousness is about me. All these things are about me. Me, 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 me. But love is about you. Love is about others. A sacrificial commitment to others. That's walking in the light. Now I want you to notice what he says. Verse 3, sexual immorality, all impurity or covetousness, must not even be named among you as is proper for the saints. He's not saying that you can't even mention it. Like, don't talk about it or call it out. Like, you can't talk about it as a sin. He's not saying don't talk about it as a thing that exists. But what he's saying is, these sins should be so universally absent from the church community that it should not even come up as an accusation. That we are living our lives out of love, loving others. And so we're avoiding sexual immorality. Any sexual activity outside of the bonds of marriage. Any of it. We're avoiding any of it. And we're walking this way so that we're in such stark contrast that it doesn't even come up. I mean, it would be scandalous. It's scandalous if this would be found in the church. Scandalous. As is proper, he says at the end, as is proper among the saints. This is that idea again of worthiness. As is worthy. Remember, this goes back to chapter 4, verse 1. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Here's your calling, and you should walk in a manner that matches it. This is the same idea. It's not proper. It's not proper for the saints to have these things in their lives. No, you're to be pure in conduct. And so what's proper is for you to be holy and pure in your conduct. That's a stark contrast to the world around us. Stark contrast. So that we stand out. Remember the panda? Those that haven't found the panda, remember the panda? Many Christians even have caved into the pressure. They've given in to their desires to impure conduct, even in a way so that they can be more relatable to the community around them, to kind of connect with them. And the problem is that the people of God blend in so well with the community, you can barely find them sometimes. You think, where's the panda? You think, where's the church? When you look at a community, because the church doesn't stand out in stark contrast in their behavior and their conduct, they look just like the community. And that should be scandalous to us. But now let me ask you. All right, let me just see. Who has not found the panda yet? It's okay, we're not going to make fun of you. Everyone's found the panda. All right, everybody's like, yep, all right. But it took you a little bit of time, right? Let me ask you this. Where's the top hat? Anybody find the top hat? How did you find it so easy? Contrast. It stands out because of contrast. This is what the church is called to do. This is how we're called to live. Yeah, but Pastor, when I'm living that way, they mock me, they make fun of me, I'm so chaste. Ooh, I don't dance. I don't watch these TV shows and they mock me. Praise the Lord, they mock you. That's the whole point. That's living in stark contrast. Your life should be weird to them. Because you're not living like they are, right? This is what we're called to be, church, an uncommon people, pure in our conduct. But here's the thing about conduct. Our conduct and our conversations are closely related to each other. And so in verse 4, Paul says, not only should you be pure in your conduct, but in verse 4 he said, you need to be pure in your speech. In your speech, the things you talk about. Look at verse 4. If you're not already feeling a little bit uncomfortable, here we go. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Our conduct, the way that you behave, rarely just happens. Sometimes it does. Sometimes you just all of a sudden slip and fall into a puddle you didn't know was there, just out of nowhere. But usually your behavior is the result of a process, especially when it's sinful behavior. It begins in our hearts. We start kind of entertaining the idea, thinking about it. And very often our speech is a big part of this process where we begin to rationalize, kind of testing the waters. And that speech, those ideas move from our thoughts to our actions to impurity. So Paul says, be pure in your speech. Speech is wonderful. Of course I say it, I'm a pastor, right? I'm preaching. I love speech. Speech is wonderful. Our speech is like a barometer for our hearts. You want to know what's going on in someone's heart? You know what's really going on down there? Get them talking like naturally talk. Just get them talking. And their speech will give you an indication of where their heart is. And so if somebody's speech is filthy, characterized by foolish talk, or crude joking, that tells you where their heart is. Now, what is filthiness? We're to avoid filthiness. What is that? That's obscene talk. It's obscene talk. It's interesting. It's funny. I bring this up regularly with my students, and I tell them, I know that when you're walking the halls and when you're with your friends off in your corner, I know the kind of words you use. That as soon as you hear the heels coming down the hall, or as soon as you look up and see Mr. Schweitzkid come around the corner, it automatically shuts off, right? They automatically change the way they talk. It's what kids do. It's not only what kids do. Sometimes it's what adults do. When they shut the door of their car and they walk into church, boom, try to change the way you talk. Because you know inside that what's coming out is obscene. You know it's not right. Obscene talk can be talking about entertaining in a way that is not, in a way that doesn't approach sin as sin, but can be discussing things that are impure and contrary to the word in a way that makes light of them. And when you begin talking that way, one of the things, maybe even subconsciously, you're doing is you're testing the water. Filthiness or foolish talk. Foolish talk, that's a little more difficult to get our hands around. I understand, Paul, what exactly do you mean by foolish talk? Well, it's talk that is trivial. It's talk that is wasteful. It's talk that detracts from edification and encouragement. That's foolish talk. Talk that inclines us towards selfishness and away from godliness. That's foolish talk. What about crude joking? Really, you know what crude joking is, don't you? You know crude joking. You know what that is. This is the humor that goes too far. This is the humor that very often makes light of sexual immorality and impurity. This is humor that tears others down and attacks them. That's crude joking. Listen, church, listen. In Matthew 15, verse 18, you might want to write that down. Matthew 15, 18. Remember that. What was it? Matthew 15, 18. Jesus said, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. What comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. Remember that. Remember that. So listen, the kind of speech in verse 4 is inappropriate. It's out of step. It's uncharacteristic. He says it's out of place. It's out of place for what is to be found in the church. It doesn't belong here. It shouldn't be here. And when I say the church, I don't mean this wall like you can do it at home or in the car on the way here. If you are a member of the covenant community, it's out of place in your life no matter where you go. It shouldn't be part of how you talk. It's out of place. It is foreign to our identity in Christ. So when you hear it or when you say it, like if you find something coming out and you're like, oh, whoa, that was foolish talk. Or that was filthiness. It should stand out in stark contrast and you should be aware of it. Whoa. I'm not saying, well, now just condemn yourself. No, but you repent and go, whoa, that's not spoken. Where's that coming from? And look at your heart and see what's going on. Our speech should not look like this. In fact, our speech should be marked with thanksgiving, he says. Let there be thanksgiving in your speech. That's what's fitting for new people following an uncommon God. That's what's fitting for citizens of God's kingdom. In fact, think of it like this. Think of it like the accent. The accent of a Christian in our speech. Our accent should be one of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. A recognition of God's generosity. Thanksgiving, the response of gratitude to God's grace in Christ. That should characterize the way that we talk. And if we would maintain a sense of gratitude, that would result in speech of thanksgiving. Oh, that we would maintain that. But we're usually too focused on what we do not have to be mindful of the grace of God that we do have, right? We get too busy with what we're missing, what we don't understand, what we don't have, instead of looking at all the things we do have. Gratitude, thanksgiving. Purity in speech. I know it's hard. It can be hard. I remember when I first started really following the Lord, I was 26, 25. And I started really following Him, reading His Word, getting involved in church. I worked in a warehouse. My speech was filthy. My jokes were crude. My talk was foolish. But all of that speech came from where? All my talk, all the filthiness, all of it came from where? It came from my heart. And so as I was pursuing the Lord with all my heart, He began bringing about the change. For me, it wasn't sudden. It took some time. But He would raise my awareness of it. And when it came out, it would shock me. Ah, I did that again. But not only that, I had a brother in Christ who was discipling me. And as we spent time together, these things would come out. And you know what he would do? He would tell me. He would ask me why I said certain things. I remember several years ago, the year was actually 2011. Was at church. It was a February morning, and before church, we're gathering in the hallway as people do, and we were talking about the Super Bowl. The Super Bowl was that day, and part of that talk was 2011 Super Bowl was the first Super Bowl where they made a big deal about not having cheerleaders. And so the talk that morning was about where are you going to watch the Super Bowl? Who are you going to watch it with? And I believe that year, 2011, the evil Packers defeated the heroic Steelers. I don't know how it happened, but it happened. Well, that morning as I was gathering around, I was talking, I was a relatively new pastor, and I'd been there about 5 Sundays. That's it. It's like my 5th Sunday. I'm there, and a deacon walks up and kind of interrupts the conversation. He knows what we're talking about. And he says, you know what? I'm boycotting that Super Bowl game. Really? Okay. He said, because if there's no cheerleaders to watch, well, there's nothing to watch. And his joke prompted a few chuckles. I was shocked. I was shocked. By the way, you don't have to imagine. What? Just guess. What was the gender of all the people standing there when he said that? Yep, all men. That, my friend, is crude joking. That was crude joking. In case you're not sure what it is, that was it. It was out of place. It should not have been. And the church, a place that's called to follow God, an uncommon people, it was out of place. Now, at the time, I did not speak up right there in front of everybody. That didn't seem prudent. But I did go to that deacon later. And I told him his joke was inappropriate. He dismissed it. It was trivial. Oh, I was just messing around, Pastor. I don't know if it changed his heart, but it did change the way he told jokes around me. These things are out of place in the church. When you make light of them, when we joke about them, we're encouraging them. You're encouraging them when you make light of it. You're hurting yourself. You're hurting others. You're hurting the witness of the church. And I know some of you are probably thinking right now, and even still, this week studying this passage, and even right now, there's a part of me that says, is it really that big of a deal? Like a little joke like that. Is it really that big of a deal? And so I get it. A part of you is saying that. I get it. But what I want you to hear from Paul, what I want you to hear from the inspired Word of God, is that it is a very, very big deal. It's verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 and 6. Paul's given us two characteristics. Be pure in your conduct and be pure in your speech. And just to cap it off, just to drive it home, he gives us this warning in verses 5 and 6 to remind us there is punishment for sin. There's punishment for these sins, these two warnings. I wonder maybe if Paul, when he was writing this, if he thought the church in Ephesus is gathered together and they're reading this and they're going, purity and speech, Paul and his holier-than-thou kind of pompous attitude. Paul, it's not really such a big deal. Paul, you're so prudish. In fact, we'll just call him Prudish Paul from now on. I wonder if he thought that. I wonder if that was kind of rolling around in the hearts of some of those at Ephesus. I don't know, but what I do know is Paul gets right to the point here to let them know this is a very big deal. I'm not just making this up. Two warnings, exclusion and wrath. Exclusion and wrath. The first one is verse 5. Look at what he says. For you may be sure of this. All right, listen, even in English, in 2019, when someone says, you may be sure of this, they're getting your attention, aren't they? They're wanting to make a point. You may be sure of this. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. There it is. It's in black and white. Contrast on the page before you. If someone is living this way, if someone is behaving this way, if someone is speaking this way, they're showing you that they are not, in fact, kingdom citizens. Let that sink in. This isn't me being judgmental. This isn't me being exclusionary. This isn't me being self-righteous. This is me reading Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. This is the Word of God. And we're not talking about perfection. He's not talking about perfection. He's not saying that one day, let's call it a Thursday, you're on the way home and you're in the highway and all of a sudden a tire blows out in a truck and he shoots over and he like hits the back of your car and you spin around and then you slide to a halt and a bad word comes out of your mouth. You're not verse 5. Verse 5 isn't you. If when you almost die, this just slips out, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about those who are sexually immoral and are impure and are covetous, who are idolaters, and they live this way. This is their pattern of their lives. There's a difference between the person who is walking along and slips and falls in the mud puddle and then gets up and then cleans themselves off and then tries to walk avoiding mud puddles. There's a difference between that guy and the guy who's walking along, sees a mud puddle, looks around and dives in it and just stays in it making mud angels. Two very different people, right? We're talking about the second. We're talking about the second. That's what we're dealing with. There's a stark contrast. If you're like, hey, that guy walking over there has got mud on him. He's got mud on him too. Yeah, but he's trying to get it off. He's avoiding more mud. And look at what he's doing. You're playing in the mud. Different things. Stark contrast. In 1 Peter, I love this. 1 Peter's, again, he's writing to a church and they're under persecution and he's talking to them. He's encouraging them to maintain their contrast because they're under persecution. And he's talking about the Christian goal. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2 and following, he's talking about our goal is to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now listen to what he says. With respect to this, living that way, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. They malign you. That's not nice. They malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Stark contrast. And those that are living according to the flesh, who might put on their Christianity when they come to church and learn the language and use the right phrases. Maybe they tried the church out for a little while, but their heart's not really in it. And so maybe they try to do good when they come to church to outweigh the bad that they're doing the rest of the week. Here, notice what it says. They are excluded from the inheritance that is ours in Christ. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. If you are living like the unbelievers around you, it very well could be because you are an unbeliever too, and your destiny will be the same. Is it a big deal? It's a very big deal. Secondly, in verse 6, look what he says. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Because of what things? The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Because of what things? Verses 3 and 4. Sexual immorality, all impurity, covetousness, foolishness in speech, filthiness, crude joking. Because of those things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now remember, Paul's been building this case. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 2, he says, look, this is before you knew Christ, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You once lived that way. You were following the course of the world. You were following the prince of the power of the air. You were a son of disobedience. But now in Christ, you're no longer a son of disobedience. but in Christ. You're a member of the household of God, characterized by obedience. You should be a son of obedience. How you live, how you speak. Verse 5 started off, you may be sure of. You may be sure of this. Verse 6 starts off, do not be deceived. Let no one deceive you with words. We can deceive ourselves with words. I'm really good at that. Man, if I want something and the Spirit's like, that's not right, Stuart. Don't do that. You shouldn't have that. Don't do that. I'm really good coming right back. Yeah, but let me give you a list of 6 reasons why. This is probably God's will for me. 6. 6 reasons why. We can deceive ourselves, and that's perhaps the most dangerous type of deception, deceiving ourselves, but others can deceive us. That's why it's so important with our speech. We're holy, and we're pure, and we're encouraging one another, and we're helping one another, and we're in this together. Listen, church, we're in this together. That's why it's a community. It's an uncommon people. I know it's hard, but we do it together. We do it together. And when one of us slips, we're right there to help us out of that mud puddle. Yeah, but you might get a little mud on you. Well, get a little mud on you. Just help them out. We help one another out, and then we keep walking because guess what? You know who's going to fall in the puddle next time? You are. You're going to need someone to pull you up. We help one another live in stark contrast so that our lives stand out in the world around us. So lastly, church, do you stand out? Christian, do you stand out? Believer, do you stand out? If the boss at work was like, do we have any Christians working here? I don't know. What? What do you mean your boss doesn't know that there's a Christian? If you're there, he should know. He should know. He should know you're a believer. Your neighbors, they should know you're Christians because you live in stark contrast to how they live. Your accountant should know. Your children should know. Living a very different life. Purity in conduct, purity in speech. And we do it together. We help one another. Why? Because Christ lived in purity. Because Christ was obedient. Because Christ loved us. And in Him we've inherited all things. We do it for Him. Let's pray. Father God, we do praise You and thank You for this day. We thank You that You have saved us. We thank You that Christ lived the perfect, holy, pure life for us. And in Him we have forgiveness of all of our sins. And now, Lord, we know we're called to live like Christ. And we pray that You would help us. Help us to be pure in our conduct. Help us to be pure in our speech. Because the warnings are real. Help us not to be deceived. But help us in Christ by Your Spirit, according to Your Word, and in community, to live for You. We love You and we praise You. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.